Okay, this morning's sermon is on YouVersion, so if you have your app, go ahead and open it up and you'll have the scriptures there and some notes as well you can follow along. Additionally, all the text will be on the screen. You can open your Bibles and flip around, but it's there on the screen and we'll kind of move quickly through it. Hey, this is a back-to-school sermon. I preach one of these every year, and it is directed to apply specifically to school students. I remember when I started doing this, I Googled the phrase, in quotes, back-to-school sermon, and I didn't find any. And now if you Google that phrase, you'll find bazillions of them. Everybody's doing back-to-school sermons. People find them on our church website. And I actually got an email a week or two ago, from another pastor. And he said, hey, I listened to one of your back-to-school sermons. Can I get the notes? And I said, sure. And so I sent him the notes, and I sent him the PowerPoint. And so some church somewhere is getting reruns that you're familiar with. So that's pretty cool, isn't it? But I try not to give you reruns. I try to give you something fresh every year. And this kind of fits with what we've been talking about over the past several weeks. We have been talking about what the gospel means to us and the kind of change that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes in our hearts. Some of the thinking this past couple weeks has come from The Explicit Gospel, which is a book by Matt Chandler. Actually, the video series, I actually like it better than the book. I love the book, but the video series is very challenging and really speaks to your heart and talks to you in some depth about how God changes you. We're almost done with that small group. We have maybe 3 or 4 more weeks. I'm not sure it's taking longer than we anticipated. But if that ever runs again at Kermansville Alliance, you should jump on board with it because it is really good stuff. And I mentioned to you earlier, I feel like Matt Chandler has read Albert Benjamin Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, because some of the things he says are things that I kind of grew up hearing. In fact, it's kind of cool. Some of you know Myrtle Zorger. I love Myrtle Zorger. She's been coming to this church since all her adulthood, I would guess. And as we're struggling to learn some of these things, and you can see the members of the group are like, yeah, but how does this work, and so on. And as I'm explaining the concepts, Mrs. Zorger, who is, her husband just died a month ago probably, a sweet little white-haired lady, she just nods and says, yes, yes, this is what I have been taught all my life. And you can just see how it really is nothing new. It's just the message of the gospel and how it transforms us. One of the things that the gospel does is it kind of makes us want to share what we've learned with other people. The gospel, Chandler says, it pushes us out and makes us want to tell other people about Jesus. But I'm wondering, if I took a poll this morning, how do you feel about telling people about Jesus Christ? How do you feel about sharing your faith? Would you feel like, on one end of the spectrum, I'm kind of afraid? Sharing my faith, Pastor Steve, I don't feel like I'm qualified to do that. I don't think I could do that well. I'm a little uncertain about it, and I really feel guilty because I don't share my faith because it's so hard for me to do. Or on the other end of the spectrum, do you feel like, yeah, I'm ready. I feel kind of prepared, and I'm confident about sharing my faith. Or are you somewhere in between there? I can remember when I was at Toccoa Falls College, Laurel and I were married, and we were attending a very small Alliance church in a very poor part of the city of Toccoa. There were two Alliance churches. There was one there that was very large, and there was another one that was very small, and we attended a small church. And we were in between pastors, and I was a member of the board, and I said, hey, you know what we should do? We should go out to this neighborhood, and we should invite all the kids to Sunday school. Wouldn't that be cool? We'll just do that. Let's go out into this neighborhood and knock on doors. We'll do it at 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning. I'll bet in an hour we can canvass the whole place and just tell them about Jesus along the way if God opens that door. And so Laurel and I showed up in the morning, and this other couple showed up. It was only 4 of us, and their names were Don and Debbie. They became good friends of ours as time went by. And I can remember something that Debbie said as we were getting ready. We prayed before we departed. There we are, going to go door to door. And Debbie says these words. She says, I can't wait to tell people about Jesus. And I can remember how that struck me as a young man, because I had never really seen it from that perspective before. I always saw sharing my faith in Jesus as something between a command and a duty that I had to perform. I'd never seen it as something like, wow, I get to do this. Like, wow, I get to eat a bowl of ice cream. Wow, I get to tell people about Jesus. I never saw it that way. Now, it is a command, but it's a joy as well. We call it the Great Commission. If you've been in the Christian and Missionary Alliance for any period of time, you've heard this phrase, Great Commission. We just heard from the Great Commission women. What does that mean? Well, a commission means a variety of different things. But one of the things a commission is an appointment to a task. So if I say to you, you have been commissioned to be the ambassador to Sweden, that means I have given you appointment to do a task to represent the United States of America in the country of Sweden. Well, Jesus commissioned his followers to do a task. Right after he died and rose from the dead, a short time after that, he ascended into heaven. But right before he ascended into heaven, he said to them some words that you kind of memorize if you've been around long enough. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is saying, go, share this good news that I have paid for everyone's sin, and whoever wants to can be forgiven. Whoever wants to can have eternal life by trusting in me. Now, I would say that we willingly share our love for Jesus just because it's the right thing to do. We willingly share the gospel because it's the right thing to do. And there are some people that don't agree with that. You know, there are people who insist that sharing faith is a personal thing. I just read it recently. I was reading some comments that some people had put on a post on the internet, and one of the people said, to me, and have you heard this before? To me, faith is a personal thing. It's not something you should be sharing with others. It's between you and God. You hear that a lot. You hear that in the media. You hear it in the workplace. Sometimes you hear it in family gatherings. Man, I hope Uncle Frank doesn't start talking about Jesus this time. You hear it in dorm rooms. You hear it in classrooms. You hear it everywhere. Now, have you ever wondered, why do people say that? Why do people say faith is a personal thing? You shouldn't be sharing it with others. There's probably a number of reasons. One reason might be something like this. Maybe they have had it forced down their throat before. Maybe some really rigorous and aggressive religious type has tried to push the Bible on them, you know? And they're like, oh, please, I don't want that. Now, when I think of people like that, my heart kind of goes out to them. Because I can imagine what that is like. Because people have tried to force things on me that I didn't want. My mother used to do that with milk at the supper table. Didn't like that. Don't want that. Don't drink milk to this day. You know? So my heart goes out to you or to anyone else who feels like, man, I don't want to talk about Jesus. It's just forced down my throat. That's one reason. And people like that we want to treat with tenderness. There's another reason that maybe teachers who don't know Jesus would present. And that's the idea that religion has been the cause of so many woes in this world. Have you heard people say that? Here's a phrase. The bloodiest wars in all of history have been fought in the name of God. I've heard that again and again and again and again. And they look at things like what's going on right now in the Middle East when you think of ISIS. And you think that's in the name of God, Allah. And you think, what a bloody war that is. And so they tend to make the jump that because that is done allegedly in the name of God, in the name of Allah, then all wars must be like that, and so they're very bloody, bloody wars. But as evil as that is, to use that to label religion as a problem demonstrates a really profound sense of ignorance, or at least bias, concerning history. Because the greatest atrocities of the last century, in terms of the loss of human life, were not committed in the name of God. They were committed, for the most part, by the followers of a man named Karl Marx. Now you're thinking, who's Karl Marx and what does he have to do with me? Karl Marx invented a thing called communism. He coined this phrase where he would say, religion is the opiate of the masses. Now, in China for a while, when the British ruled in China, they allowed the Chinese to use opium, to use it as a drug, casually. And the reason Great Britain did that, it was a very evil reason, and it wasn't the whole country, but it was those who were in charge of that particular system. The reason they did it is because as long as they had their opium, they would never rebel. And they will do whatever we tell them to do. And so when Karl Marx says religion is the opium or the opiate of the masses, what he is saying is leaders love to use religion in order to control people. Ha ha ha. And I'm sure there are leaders who are like that. Very many leaders who are like that. But Karl Marx rejected religion out of hand because of that and many, many other reasons. And in so doing, He accumulated a group of followers who lived out his principles in a very barbaric manner. Let's be a little more specific. Mao Zedong. He subscribed to Marxism. He is credited with killing 78 million people. 78 million people. And he would not call himself, Mao Zedong would never say, I'm a religious man. The most terrible wars of history. They weren't fought in the name of God. Or how about Joseph Stalin? Stalin is credited with having killed about 20 million people. Some people say far more than that. One of the ways he killed so many of those people was that in a dark of a Russian winter, he said, don't send trains to that whole region. Let them go without fuel. Let them go without heat. Let them go without food. And cities of people starved and froze to death. Stalin was not a religious man. He was an atheist man. The most terrible atrocities in human history were not done in the name of God. Or how about Adolf Hitler? 11 million maybe? Nobody really knows. He called himself religion whenever it was politically expedient to do so. There's a lot of politicians do that. Call himself religious, I should say, whenever it's politically expedient to do so. You see that the most terrible wars in terms of raw numbers of human lives destroyed were not fought in the name of God. And yet you will hear people saying, don't share your faith, keep it to yourself because religion's an evil thing. You hear people saying that, and it's just not the case. It's not the case at all. It doesn't really matter what reason people give you for not sharing your faith. Every reason is flawed. In fact, the person who says to you, it's wrong to share what you believe about God, has just shared with you what they believe about God. Right? They just did. Duh. Wow. There's no denying that you share whatever it is that you value. And you're trying to convert people to it. Let me illustrate this for you. I love hockey. When the Penguins are winning, I love hockey. Right, Andy? Andy says that's a character flaw. And because I love hockey, I would love to take you all to a game. I can't afford to. But I would love you all to love hockey because it's such a wonderful thing. I love hockey. Don't you love hockey? You should love hockey too. It's something I love. And because I love you, I want you to love it as well. How about this? My wife drinks coffee, but never in the morning. In the morning, she drinks tea. In the afternoon, she drinks coffee. Second, my wife drinks coffee, but never black. She always ruins it with cream, okay? Or worse yet, some kind of women's perfume that makes it smell like something else besides coffee. I don't know what that stuff is. So this past week, she made me coffee in the morning. I love my wife. She loves me and makes me coffee. And I was drinking the Starbucks, and wow, that was so good. And I walked over to her. She was over at the counter, and I said, taste this. And she said, no. I said, no, it is so good. Taste this. She said, I'm drinking tea. I don't drink coffee in the morning. I said, I know, hon, but taste this. It's so good. She says, it's black. I wouldn't drink it. I said, but honey, taste it. And she said, no, and she didn't taste it. Now, she thinks I do that to be obnoxious. But the fact is, it is something I love. And I want to share it with someone I love. Tim Smay loves baseball. Didn't ask permission to share this story, but I'm even going to tell the dollar amount, okay? Do you know what I'm talking about, Tim? Is that okay? Too late now, huh? Yeah, I guess it's okay, Pastor. He loves baseball, so Friday night he took his younger daughter to see the Pirates. And they won, right? You should take her every time. She's good luck. Yeah. And when they were there, he bought her one of those foam fingers. You know, what are those, like $1.99? $2.99, $3.99, $4.99, $5.99, $6.99, $7. $10 he paid for that thing. $10 stinking bucks. Why did he do that? Because he loves baseball and he loves his children and he wants his children to share in a joy that is in his life. It is just natural to share with others that which you love. And so it is just natural for you to share Jesus. Because he forgave your sins. He died on the cross for you. He took away all your guilt and all your shame. And you know where you're going when you die. But better than that almost, he's with you every day. Man, I want to share that with people I love. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why Deb said, I can't wait to share Jesus. I just got to tell someone. because it was a beautiful thing in her life. So understanding that sharing Jesus isn't just okay to do, and it's not just the right thing to do, that it's a wonderful thing to do, I would like to share with you some tools to help you better share Christ with others. And the tools really come from the gospel. They come from Jesus' presence in your life, from His abiding presence and His transforming power in your life. He changes you as He lives within you. He changes you to be like Him. The technical phrase that's found in Romans chapter 8, I believe, is to conform you to the likeness of His Son. That means to make you like Jesus. Well, what would it be to go to school and be like Jesus? What does God give me to take with me that would help me to help other people find what I've found in Jesus? And I just want to share a couple things with you. The first one is this. He gives you a heart of love. A heart of love. Man, Jesus loved people. He loved people like crazy. And we can too. We should too. I shared this another place, another time. I think I actually tweeted it. Rob Reimer was speaking at the Soul Care Conference, and it was Tuesday, and he was talking about things that are maybe indications that something's wrong in your heart. And I was sitting right about there, right about where Brian's sitting. And as I was sitting there, I was doing some tweeting and taking some notes. And he said this. He said, there's a problem in your heart if you find people annoying. And you know what I did? I went, right out loud like that. I was the only one that did. Yeah. You know, I wasn't embarrassed because real God, real life, real people, real Steve. I was being a real guy, right? And he looked, he said, you're guilty, aren't you, Steve? He smiled and said, you're guilty. Yeah. Jesus never found people annoying. Isn't that hard to imagine? And you may say to yourself, I remember when Jesus would say things like, woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law. And he has the seven woes in Matthew. And, you know, you think of that kind of thing. But understand, you know who he's talking to? He's talking to you. He's talking to the religious people. But when he talks to people who are broken and who are hurting and who are honest about their own need, he's very compassionate. A woman caught in adultery. Adultery? That was a criminal, that was a federal, that was a corporal offense in ancient Israel. Could be killed for that. Listen to what he says. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Wow, what a loving guy. What a loving man Jesus is. I just want to show you five passages that indicate His love. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You got to know that sheep without a shepherd are going everywhere you don't want them to go. They're in all kinds of things. And that's got to be frustrating to leadership to say, what are those idiot sheep doing over there? But the Bible doesn't say this. It doesn't say, when He saw the sheep doing all the stupid stuff they were doing, He says, I hate sheep. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Look at the text. He had compassion on them because He had a heart of love. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, He had compassion on them and healed their sick. I grew up believing that the only reason Jesus healed in the New Testament was in order to affirm His identity as the Son of God and the anointed Messiah. It doesn't say that here, does it? It says He healed just because He loved them. That's like your doctor saying, oh man, you need surgery. Yeah, I'll do that just because I like you. Just because I love you. No charge. I love you. What a loving Jesus, right? Another place in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus calls His disciples to Him and He says, I have compassion on these people. They've already been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse along the way. Why did He feed the thousands? Because He had compassion on them. Because He loved them. He has a heart of love and He cultivates within you if you will allow Him to. That kind of heart of love. And it is so appealing when you read verses like Matthew 20, 34, when it says Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and followed him. You just see, wow, that is the way I want to love. I wouldn't mind being able to touch blind eyes and causing them to see. I'll take that if you'll give me that miracle, God. I'll do that all day long if you give me that ability. But you know what I'd really love? I'd just love to be able to love the way you love, Jesus. Help me to love that way. And then my favorite has to be in Luke chapter 7, verse 13. There's this funeral procession coming along, you know, and a hearse is going by. I'm going to make this like a 2014 event. And you're downtown in Kermansville, and it's, I don't know, it's Chidboy Funeral Home coming by, and Dave Franson's driving, and there's the widow. You see her in the car there, and they stop at the light, and you run up, and you knock on the window, and she rolls it down, and you say, "Don't cry, don't cry." I got to know, you'll be a marked man in this town if you do that. Unless you do the next thing that Jesus did, he raised that child from the dead. That child from the dead. But what I love about the story isn't the phenomenal thing that he raised the dead. I'm all about that. Raise the dead, God. I'm good for that. But what I love about this story is verse 13. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. Man, over and over, you see the love of Jesus. When he finds people who have needs, he cares about them. How ironic is it that in our world, sometimes Christians seem so unloving, particularly in the area of religion and politics, they seem very unloving. Last month, a man I hadn't seen in over a decade came up to me, and one of the first things he said to me was, "What are you preachers doing about all the problems in America?" That's what he said to me, okay? I know what he was referring to. He watches, I don't know, cable news, and he listens to talk radio. I said that he asked me that question, but it wasn't really a question, it was an accusation. He accosted me with that question. "What are you doing about this, Pastor?" And it was all about politics, it was all about force, it was all about anger. My wife was standing with me, and she went, and she disappeared. I said, "Thanks a lot." Thanks a lot. I didn't feel very loved by that guy. And I tried to answer him. And this is my answer to that question. And I don't mean it sarcastically. I mean it honestly. If the past 20 or 30 years have taught us nothing else, they should have taught us that spiritual problems are not solved through politics. They just aren't. They just aren't. But he didn't get it, and he persisted and persisted, and all I could think about is, how do I get away from him? And finally I said to him, "You know, my wife is waiting for me," because she was. And I just walked away, and he had to let me go then. Wow. Now think about that for a moment. If a pastor is trying to get away from you because of the things that you're saying, because they are so obnoxious, how do people who don't even know Jesus, how do they feel when you say those things? To me, that kind of underscores the need for us to have this heart of love around people. And so as a Christian in school or in the workplace or in my neighborhood, how do I treat people that reflects love? Well, if I want to get real practical, I'll look back to how I behaved when I was in high school. Did you know bullies in high school? How many of you knew a bully in high school? Just a few of you. Oh, yeah, there we go. You're slow voters, right? Yeah. How many of you were a bully in high school? Well, that's hard to say, isn't it? Yeah. Two hands up. Mine and one other guy. Yeah. Yeah, I was. And I'll bet there's more hands than that ought to be up, right? And when I look back at high school, I thought, wow, I think to myself now, wow, why was I that way? How can I show a heart of love to people? I guess one thing would be, don't pick on people weaker than you. Love them. Love them. And don't be the mean girl at the lunch table, you know. And don't even hang out with the mean girls. Don't gossip about others. Say mean things behind your back. Love them. Love them. If you see someone who has a problem, you can just see that person is having a rough day. Just walk up and say, "Hey, what's going on?" And love them. If you notice someone who's lonely or angry, love them. Ask them how you can help them. I had a friend that whenever he would see me, and this is when I was a pastor in my first parish, I had a friend that when he would see me, if I wasn't smiling, he would say, "What's wrong, buddy? Who can I beat up for you?" Yeah. I like that, right? He wasn't going to beat anybody up, although he was a police officer. He was just telling me, I'm in your corner, and I would love to help you. Love them. As you go back to school, go back with a heart of love. Second, as you go back to school, go back with an unshakable faith. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teaching we passed on to you. Hold fast to the teaching that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Have an unshakable heart. Have you seen the movie God's Not Dead? How many have seen that movie, God's Not Dead? Good, good, several of you. I'm not going to spoil it for those of you that haven't seen it. It's a good movie. It presents a scenario, and this is in the opening 10 minutes you catch this, presents a scenario where a professor in a freshman philosophy class requires that all the students take out a sheet of paper and write down three words on it and sign it and pass it in. It's a third of your grade. God is dead. Your signature. Pass it in. And of course, everybody gets them out and everybody's writing it down and some of them are struggling and one of them really struggles with it. And that's the plot of the main theme of the movie. There are several stories that go on throughout the film. That sound kind of crazy to you? A professor would say, or a teacher would say, I want you to sign a slip of paper that says God is dead. Sound kind of crazy? Maybe. Maybe. I attended the University of Pittsburgh. And there were no professors there that would have, or that did when I was there, in any of the classes I attend, present such a foolish requirement. But there were professors there who demeaned and insulted everything Christian. Some of you that have been to college are nodding. It wasn't just at Pitt. Right? Yeah. They had no problem with Buddha, no problem with Hinduism, no problem with Muhammad. But Jesus, he really bugged them. I can remember, and I've told stories about this gentleman before, Dr. Marvin, that's not his real name. He always marginalized Christianity as best he could, even though he attended church. How weird is that? He mentioned Nebuchadnezzar one time in an ancient history class that I was taking from him. And when he said Nebuchadnezzar, freshman Steve Shields went, the Nebuchadnezzar was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and buddy, whoa, he zoomed in on me like right now. Wait, what'd you say, Nebuchadnezzar? Say that again. And I knew, oh, buddy, he's going to take me apart. He is just going to rip me to shreds because he was a very skilled debater. He would go into township meetings and borough meetings and county meetings, and he'd turn the lawyers on their ears sometimes about stop signs. There's a stop sign on my street I don't like. I'm going to go debate it. And he would go debate and he would win. And here he is wanting to debate with me about the authenticity of the book of Daniel. Huh, what am I going to do? I'm a freshman. And I wasn't really smart enough to debate him, but I was smart enough to know there'd be no winning this. And I just backed away and said, nothing. And I clammed up and didn't say a word. And that was the smartest thing I could have done, honestly. Honestly. Because freshman Steve Shields debating Dr. Marvin would have been like me buying my first new car. I warned Matt McCracken, who sells cars for a living. I have a new car salesman story to tell today. And he said, that's okay. 99% of car salesmen make me look bad or something like that. So, yeah. I was just graduating from college and I had a junker. And I knew I was going to be traveling to do interviews. And I knew I needed a reliable car. And so I decided I'm going to buy a new car. And so I went to an auto dealer and I talked to the salesman about buying a car. And I received a good old-fashioned beating financially. Because I had never negotiated to buy a new car, or an old car for that matter. All the cars I had, my dad had bought with me, or my dad had given to me. And so here I am trying to negotiate with this guy who does this 40 hours a week. And I've never done it before in my life. And so I paid this much money for a car that should have cost this much money. Not because the car was worth this much money, but because I was not skilled enough to get the car down to where it should have been. And so it wasn't that this was the true value of the car. He won the argument here. The truth was the car had this kind of value, but I was not skilled enough to win the argument there. He beat me because he was skilled in his trade of salesmanship. You know what I did after that? I paid for that car for the next 5 years of my life. Every time I drove by a dealership and I had an hour to burn, I practiced. I know, Matt, you got to hate this, right? But I was the guy who walked in and just said, hey, I kind of like to trade in this car on that one. Let's talk. And I would spend an hour learning the tricks of the trade, you know? And then I'd say, maybe later. And I left. Matt just looked at me like, I would like to kill you. right? But here's the deal. In that process, I became more skilled. And so when I bought that Toyota I bought from Matt McCracken, I gave him a financial whooping. I did not. Matt gave me a good deal on that. Do you get the point of the illustration? The point is that there are professors and there are teachers and there are individuals who make it their life's ambition to know how to take away faith and put in doubt. And that's the easiest thing in the world you can do, is to make someone question something. It's easy to build doubt. It's difficult to build faith. So it would have been futile for me to argue with Dr. Marvin, because he would have argued up here, even though the truth is down here, and I would have lost because I was not skilled. I was not skilled. So what do you do when you're in a debate or have an opportunity to debate someone who can take your belief in God and rip it to pieces? How do you remain unshakable? Well, you might do what the guy in God's Not Dead did in that movie. That's okay. But if you don't feel like you want to go to that particular level, then here's my suggestion. Understand that throughout history, untold numbers of men and women have had that atheistic perspective or agnostic perspective on Christianity. Untold numbers of them have said, Christianity, the Bible, that's not true. It will disappear. And the faith still stands. One of the most well-spoken men of the last century, Clive Staples Lewis, approached Christianity and the Bible as a skeptic. And when he read it, and when he studied it, he found himself believing. And the faith still stands. And ungodly teachers or students with clever arguments might try to make you doubt your faith, might make your faith waver. They might, see the script on the board, on the screen behind me? They might try to keep you from standing firm and holding fast to the teachings that have been passed on to you. But stand firm. And your faith can still stand. Take an unshakable faith with you to school. Here's the third one. Take an honest heart with you. Man, I think one of the things that just ruins the ability of people to see Jesus is when we pretend to be something we are not. Was it Brennan Manning who said that the single most cause of atheism in this world is Christians who acknowledge God with their words and deny Him by their lifestyle? That, Manning says, is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So be authentic in your walk with God. Jesus is talking about authenticity in Matthew 7. You thought that we invented real God, real life, real people. No. Jesus is talking about that in Matthew 7. And in verse 3, He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it is a useless endeavor to try to fix others when you have this blatant issue in your own life. He's saying it's even distracting. It's like, I'd like to get the speck out of this person's eye, but I can hardly see around the plank that's in my own eye. I just can't seem to function. I can't seem to do that. And here's the deal. The remedy for that, a lot of people feel like the remedy for that is just leave your brother suffer. He's got a speck in his eye. Leave him alone. Don't even address that because you got a plank in your own eye. Do you notice that is not what Jesus says to do? Look at the screen again. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Get it out of there. Dump the hypocrisy at the door. Get it out of there because your brother desperately needs help with the speck that is in his eye. He needs you to help him get that out of there. And if you will deal with your own hypocrisy first, then you can begin to help others deal with their own problems. So what does that mean? It means you need to walk close to Jesus. It means that every morning when you get up and you're getting ready for school, you're brushing your teeth or whatever, in the silence of your mind, you just talk to God and you say, okay, God, help me to live like a real Christian today. Help me to live like a real Christian today. Help me not to enter into the gossip circle that the mean girls are happening. Help me not to use those bad words that I know I'm a better guy than that to use those things. And help me to be able to love like Jesus loves you. Talk to God about that in advance. Leave your hypocrisy, your faking at the door, and connect with Him. Don't pretend to be someone you're not. Allow God to help you get the beam out of your eye so you can help others as well. Take an honest heart, and fourth, take a ready answer with you. Be ready to answer people when they say, hey, how come you're kind of different? And by the way, people will notice if you're different. When I was in college, I could spot a Christian girl a mile away. I could. I just knew. She's a Christian. I was in a calculus class one time, and I'm sitting in the back. That's where I always sat. And Laurel and I were not serious at this particular point. We were getting more serious. But we were kind of up and down in our relationship about that time. And I looked up in the front, and there was a girl. And I don't know what it was, man, but I said, that's a Christian. I can tell she's a Christian. Just watching her in calculus class, I don't know what it is. And so I stalked her. You know, stalking? It wasn't illegal then. Either it wasn't illegal or I was outside the 5-mile barrier of the United States. I don't know. But it wasn't illegal then. And I didn't really stalk her. You know how I did, right? I just, as she exited, I followed her and got in the elevator when she was in the elevator, and we went downstairs in the engineering hall there. And she had a whole bunch of books with her, and there was a black one on the top. It said, Holy Bible. That's as far as that relationship went. I went ahead and married Laurel, and I think I got the better of the deal. I don't know, she might have been as good as Laurel, but I can't imagine that, right? But here's my point in that story. You don't have to carry a black Bible with you for people to know you're a Christian. If you are walking as a Christian, people will know it. They'll be able to detect it. They'll sense it. I couldn't see her Bible from the back row to the front row in calculus class, but I could just tell by the way she conducted herself, and I couldn't begin to tell you what it was. I just knew she's a Christian. And if people know you're a Christian, there might be a time that they come up to you and they say to you, what's going on, man? How? You're different than the rest of the people. Peter says, in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. Wow, you could preach a 3-point sermon right out of there. Number one, love Jesus. Revere Him as Lord. Number two, when someone asks you, hey, what do you got going there? You're different than everybody else. Just say, I got Jesus going. That's what I got going. And but do it gently, not like, you need Jesus, you know? And do it with respect. Like, I got Jesus. Is that someone you would like? You want to talk more about that? You know, you may feel like you can't help someone. You know, if you're, maybe you're in 8th grade or something. Maybe you're in 12th grade. Maybe you're in 6th grade. Maybe you're 34. And you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, you know what, I don't know that I could actually lead anyone to Christ. I don't know that a person my age or in my position could do this. Let me just tell you something very clearly. There are people who worship here regularly, and I know their faith story, and they came to faith in Christ because of a peer in school and not in college. DJ Caldwell is nodding when I said that. Yeah, yeah. DJ Caldwell, was it a preacher or was it Billy Graham or a vision from God that you came to faith in Christ? No, it was people around you, wasn't it? People around you, yeah. And there are others as well. So you have an opportunity to help people find what you have found. And it's not really, this is my favorite new phrase, ready for this? It's not really rocket surgery. Some of you, you'll think later, hey, that was pretty funny. I should have laughed out loud. It's not really rocket science. It's not really brain surgery. It's not really that hard. I mean, if you know Jesus, then you know how to help someone know Jesus. You just begin and say, yeah, you know what? I just realized something was missing in my life. And I realized I needed Jesus, and I understood that He died for me on a cross. Wow, all those things people wear around their necks are representing the death of Jesus, paying for my sins, and wow, I decided to trust Him. I decided to trust Him with everything. And you can trust Him too. Wow, could it be any more simple than that? Have a ready heart when you go to school. Now you see, this is not just for the students, right? Any of us can take these tools with us. Anywhere we go. This is the Great Commission, wrapped up in a great commandment to love one another. You have, if you know Jesus, you already have cooking within you a heart of love. And if you know Jesus, you already have a faith that cannot be shaken. And if you know Jesus, you already have an ability to let go of the hypocrisy and be real. And if you know Jesus, you have the ready answer. I needed Jesus, and I saw that. So I just want to wrap up our time this morning just praying that God would help us, that He would help us to be willing to share what we have found, whether it's at school, in the neighborhood, on the workplace, wherever we are, wherever we're going.